Thank you, brother. Real joy to be here for this brief visit. Trust God will bless his word as we read it together. Looking into the parables, I believe, in Luke's Gospel. And so if you'll open at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Now, I know the lesson's coming out of chapter 19, but we're going to look a little into the context. Luke chapter 18. The Lord Jesus had just been giving a parable on prayer at the beginning of this chapter, and then he gave a parable on pride. The rich young ruler came to him, and he presented him with the terms of discipleship, and he concluded the experience when the young man left being very sorrowful because he was rich. The disciples were really puzzled because the Lord Jesus had said that it was easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they heard it. This is verse 26 now of Luke 18. And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now Peter steps into the picture. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Now that was no idle boast. Peter had a prosperous fishing business up there in Bethsaida, and they really had left everything on the single command of the Lord Jesus, and they had left all to follow him. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come life everlasting." Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Sometimes I wonder if I had lived in those days, if I had been one of those disciples and hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I wonder just what we would have thought. What did the disciples think just about this time? The Lord Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God, and those who have left all, how they would not lose anything that they had given up for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that would ring in their minds like a bell, because this is what the Lord had been talking about all through his ministry. There was a kingdom. And this kingdom was not a kingdom on the earth associated with material things. This kingdom was the kingdom of God. It was an eternal kingdom. Although the disciples seemed to always interpret this in terms of the literal and the physical thing, and they looked to him to overthrow the Roman government. They really were hoping that he would be the one who would deliver Israel from the grip of the enemy. You know, that was what the disciples on the road to Emmaus said. We thought he would be the one who would deliver us. And they assumed that he was going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And so this word, the kingdom of God, would just strike a chord in their minds. And then he turns to them and says, "Now we're going up to Jerusalem." And remember, this was the time when the great crowds were heading to the city, because it was the time of the Passover soon to come. And the city would be thronged with people. And no doubt the disciples were thinking that the Lord was going to be doing something wonderful that would manifest his power and his kingship. And so he said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem now, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Peter knew them, and the other disciples, and they would no doubt be associating in their minds those prophecies to do with the kingdom. That's what he had been talking about. And you could just sense the anticipation of these men as they started to climb up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so they healed. The Lord Jesus heals the blind man outside the city of Jericho, and the people saw his power in doing this. And remember that this was to be one of the marks of the Christ, one of the prophetic promises that the Christ would give sight to the blind. Everything was fitting, you see. Everything was just coming together. And when they saw this, the people praised God. It seemed as though to the disciples that the people were at last coming around to recognize that the Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ he claimed to be. And they were praising God as they saw the power of this one to give sight to the blind, and remembering the prophecies concerning the Son of Man. And so he entered and he passed through Jericho, and they met little Zacchaeus, and the Lord invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, and you remember that he was saved. Now in verse 9 of chapter 19, that's just to give a little of the context and to try and catch the feeling of things as the disciples walk with him from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I wonder if the disciples were thinking here about the Lord saving the nation. Not so much the personal salvation, because he has dealt with that in the previous verse. The salvation that had come to the man's house. Now he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The nation of Israel, lost to the significance and purpose of the will of God. And the Lord was returning to Jerusalem, claiming now that the things that had been promised by the prophets were going to take place. You see how everything is fitting. If that was your frame of mind, how you would see things in that light. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He was coming to the place where it was all going to happen. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The Lord knew how they were thinking. He knew all that was going on in their hearts. And they saw that they were not really getting things in their right perspective. They assumed he was going to Jerusalem to be hailed by the people. He was no doubt going to perform miracles as he had at Jericho. He was no doubt going to do spiritual works as they had with Zacchaeus, and they were coming to the city of the great king, and they were rationalizing, we might say. They were fitting it all into their reason, and the Lord saw their mistake, and he told them this parable to put things back into proper perspective. the kingdom. It had not, the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's the key word there, isn't it? The kingdom of God was there, represented by the king, and the kingdom was being advanced and extended in the hearts of men and women. It was an invisible kingdom at that time, though the results might be manifest in the good works of the citizens of that kingdom, but the kingdom itself was not visible. And you remember the theologian that came to the Lord Jesus at night. And the Lord Jesus taught him that great lesson about the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Because the kingdom is invisible to the natural eye. And when a person becomes a Christian, when we are born again, we receive a sixth sense. Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your heart. And the eye of the heart, sometimes we call it the eye of faith, or the spiritual eye. With the eye of the heart, we can see what is invisible to the natural eye. Moses seeing him who is invisible. What a paradox. Invisible means it cannot be seen. But Moses seeing him who is invisible, how did he do that? With the eye of faith. And so the Lord Jesus says, if you want to see an invisible kingdom, then you have to be born again. You have to be born into that kingdom. And you have to see it from the inside and not from the outside. Let me ask you for a moment, has there ever been a time in your life when you were born again? I'm so sorry the world got hold of that beautiful expression of the Lord Jesus and have twisted it, and of course the devil's behind it. He doesn't like it, and he doesn't like people to understand that they need a new beginning. Another translation is born from above. Born from above. Let me ask you, have you ever had that regenerating experience? Natural birth is not enough. Because natural birth brings us into human life with a human nature that is tainted by sin. We are born in sin, inheriting a sinful nature from our parents and our grandparents, right back to Adam. And because Adam sinned, then in Adam we all sinned, and we inherited that sinful nature. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're ever going to be in heaven, you have to have another nature. You have to have another life. You have to have another beginning. And so you have to be born all over again. The theologian in chapter 3 of John said, how can I do this? How can this happen? How can I be physically born all over again? I'm a mature man. But of course the Lord Jesus pointed to him, it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. Because we are all compounded of body, soul, and spirit. Every human being is born with an animated body, an animated soul, but with a spirit that is dead to God. With the body we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul we're conscious of a self that lives within us that nobody else knows but you and God. But it is with the spirit part of us we have the capacity to know God above us. And that's what distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. The animals have a body by which they impinge on time and experience. The animals have a soul by which they feel emotion. They fear their enemy and they love their offspring. But they have no spirit. They do not think the thought eternity nor speak the word God. And so we are distinguished from the animal creation in spite of the religion of evolution, because it is a religion, a godless religion, that denies the reality of the fall and the need of a redeemer. And there they say that man and beast are just very much alike. My dear friend, we're nothing alike. Nothing at all. God has put into every human being a spirit. Now that spirit, because of sin, is dead to God. Now, the pagan teaching of death is cessation of existence. But the Bible teaching of death is separation of existence. When that spirit is dead, it's dead to God, dead to the fellowship and life of God. And so in every company of people just like this, there are two kinds of folks. There are those who have been born from above. Their spirit has been made alive by the Holy Spirit entering into that spirit the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. And the Spirit of God raises that spirit up into life and puts that spirit in touch with God, and that spirit will never perish. And that's a wonderful thing, to be saved and to know that we have that life. See, how can you know it until after you die? 1 John chapter 5 tells us that the Spirit of God said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you have been born again? If not, you are not in the kingdom of God. You might be a nice person. You might be very religious. You may come to these meetings every Sunday. You may be a fine neighbor and a good citizen of Miami. But if you've never been born again, born from above, by the power and operation of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, you are not in that kingdom, and you will perish unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom is already on the earth. It is invisible to the natural eye. It is being extended by the ambassadors of the kingdom as they herald the gospel in the hearts of men and women and little boys and girls who open their heart to the Lord Jesus, the blessed King of Kings, who died on the cross for our sins. But the appearing of that kingdom is not yet, but it will come. You know, God has no ecological program for this old world. He is not going to polish it up. He's going to burn it. He's going to burn it. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But there's going to come, before that great conflagration, there's going to come on the face of this earth a kingdom the like of which no man has ever seen before. And the King will rule in righteousness, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A lion will lie down with the lamb. A little child will lead the wild animals without fear. Poverty, sickness, and all the things that grieve society today will be overcome in that wonderful kingdom in a coming day when it appears. When will it appear? When the King appears. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear in a coming day. And he talks about it in the next verse. And he begins to tell them this parable. He said, "Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Of course, we can detect immediately the nobleman was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there was no more nobleman ever walked the face of the earth than the blessed Lord Jesus. He excels in everything. The question is asked in the Song of Solomon, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And the key word is more. Then she takes the paintbrush of eloquence and paints a portrait of Christ. Not what he is, but what he is more. And from the crown of his head down to his ankles, she paints this beautiful picture of the superlative glories of her beloved. His head is as the most fine gold, locks are bushy and black as the raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves, his cheeks, his hands, his legs, and she goes down that beautiful portrait, and at last she comes to the end of her ability to express it, and she drops the brush and the palette, and she says, oh, he's just altogether lovely. And then she puts the frame around it. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, the noble man. What does he mean to you? And he says, this nobleman went into a far country. And in this is implicit the return of the Lord Jesus after his death upon the cross. In Acts chapter 1, he was taken up from the disciples. And as they stood there, they were absolutely astonished when he went away. So much so that the Lord had to send them messengers to ask the question, what are you doing standing here, looking up into heaven? They were astonished. The Lord had gone through all of Calvary. He had gone through the anguish of the great work of redemption. He had died a violent death for sinners and been buried, and had risen from the dead and come forth a mighty victor from the grave. Now they thought, now he's going to set up his kingdom. When they therefore were come together, they asked of the Lord Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? Now it surely is time. And while they're talking, his feet began to leave the ground. Where are you going? Why are you going away now? Why? This is the time to set the kingdom up. No, he says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth and tell the people about me. No idea that almost 2,000 years later, men would stand in a country they never knew about and speak in a language they had never heard about the king who had not yet come back to set up his kingdom. They thought it was all going to happen in a moment, and he went into a far country. And so the Lord Jesus is there today, seated at the right hand of God. I love Acts 13, verse 29 and 30. They never cease to thrill us as we read them. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that. Things get out of our control, but nothing ever gets out of his control. He's in charge. No matter what goes on in this old world, he either causes it to happen, or for his wise and holy purpose allows it to happen. But he will overrule all these things for his eternal purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's true in the individual life of the believer. Many years ago, I was preaching in Ottawa, Ontario, and at the end of the meeting, an old gentleman came by the door, and he was dragging one leg, leaning on the cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said to me at the door, "Do you remember me?" I said, "My dear brother, I'm sorry, I don't recall you. What is your name?" He told me his name, and I still didn't remember him. Well, I said, "When did we meet?" He says, "We met 10 years ago in the hospital room up here in such a hospital." And then I remembered the incident. This dear brother had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. He was left paralyzed on one side of his body, but hadn't lost his speech altogether. But he was very discouraged and depressed. The brethren asked me to visit him. Excuse me, I went up to see him, and I said, "How are you today, brother?" "Oh," I said, "I'm very discouraged." "Well, I can understand that, but tell me particularly what is it that's troubling you most of all?" And he said with great feeling, "What about the promises now?" "Well," I said, "tell me one promise that's troubling you." Romans 8:28 is troubling me. "All things work together for good," he says, looking down at his paralyzed body. "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between standing by the bed and lying in the bed. It's easy to stand by the bed and toss out a little piece of poetry and go home for your dinner. But when you're in the bed, you're looking for any ray of hope and encouragement. Well, I said to him, "Dear brother, I cannot feel for you as I ought to because I just haven't been where you are. But one thing I can do is read you the next verse. What is the good that all things are working towards? What is the good? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the good. That's the ultimate good that God is working everything for. The things he causes and the things he permits, he works them together. He works them together for one purpose, and that purpose in the life of the believer is that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, image and likeness are not the same. Likeness is similitude, just being like. And that will be true, of course. We shall be like him. But image is more. It's representation. Representing the Christ of God in the universe. And that's what he's doing. But he's begun that work here and now. In the circumstances you're passing through. Where you are. What you are. Who you are, why you are, is no accident. It's all part of the sovereign plan of God. Why was I born in Scotland? I don't know. Why were you born in the United States or Cuba or Spain or wherever? We can't understand only that behind it all, there is a master plan. He has created us for his glory. And it is his intent that we might live for his glory and magnify him in our body and in our spirit. And the moment we are saved, he brings us into that eternal plan and starts to work it out in our circumstances, that we might be conformed to his image to represent him on the earth, even now, by his work in the circumstances of life. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And so he did. He returned to glory and received that kingdom from the Father. But notice what his determination is here, and to return. This old world has not seen the last of Jesus. But he is not now Jesus only. This is where the world makes a great mistake. They think he's still Jesus only, a carpenter, someone in the homespun of a working man, someone who speaks only words of gentleness and meekness and peace. But the Bible says, God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when this old world sees him again, it will not be as Jesus the carpenter, but he will come as the King of Kings, leading the armies of heaven to make war. Is this the Jesus who speaks so gentle and meek and mild in the Gospels? The Bible says he is giving now these centuries of opportunity to respond. And if men will not respond to his words of grace, they will bow to his authority of government. And he will need no air force, and he will need no army. For while he leads the armies of heaven, they will do no battle. He will speak only one word, which will come forth from his mouth as a sword, and instantly his enemies will be destroyed, and he will set up a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, he will return. He will return. That was the word of the great general as he left the Philippines in World War II. I will return. And he did return. But the Lord Jesus has given us a promise. But the interesting thing about it is that before he returns with his saints, he must return for his saints. And so his return will be in two beautiful aspects. He will come to the air, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the giving of a mighty shout, he will raise the dead and catch up the living. All who believe in him will be gathered in clouds in the sky. And there we shall be gathered to glory. It's called by the theologians the rapture, which just means a catching away. A catching away into the presence of Christ. And that could happen today. There is no prophetic event to take place before the rapture of the church. And at any moment, even today, even before the end of the sentence, though we do not quite believe it, hardly, yet it could happen. At any moment, the Lord could come and catch his people into his presence, and then in the heavens he will put things right with them. And at last he will come to earth. Before he left, we read he called his 10 servants. Before, perhaps we should look at 14, verse 14. His citizens hated him. Citizens of this world, they hated him. The Bible says, we hated him without a cause. Yet he loved us without a cause. They hated him. And we know that they crucified him. They sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man. They hated him they rejected him and they rebelled against his authority. We will not have this man to reign over us. Is there someone in the meeting and that is your attitude? You believe what the Bible says about him, but you don't want him ruling in your life. Years ago, JB, my son, and I were going down to Grand Rapids to take a funeral, and we were traveling down the highway together, and we saw a young couple hitchhiking. And my wife has always warned me never to pick up hitchhikers, but JB's over 6 feet, and we thought between the two of us we could handle a young couple. And we stopped and picked them up in the back seat. And a nice kind of young couple they were. He was carrying a guitar case. I wasn't sure what was in it, but it was all painted up anyway. And he had long hair, and she was quite a pretty brunette. And they were young, 19 years of age. And in fact, they had not long been married, and they had just returned from, they told us, a hitchhiking honeymoon in Europe. Well, I said, I suppose it takes money to hitchhike even in Europe. What do you do for a living? Oh, he said, I'm a songwriter. Well, I said, what kind of songs do you write? So he told me some of the songs he wrote, which I didn't quite understand. But anyway, since music was his interest, I hoped to reach him, because the reason we picked him up, of course, was to tell him about the Lord Jesus. I said, you're a musician. You can perhaps tell me. I have no musical education, but perhaps you could help me about a problem that I have. I said, there's a song on the air every day, as it was then. I said, even on the bagpipes they play it. It's one of the top 10 songs of the day, yet it was written 200 years ago. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I said, tell me, in a world that is so crazy about brand new things, why is this old song so popular? Well, he said, I don't know, I suppose because it has an abiding message. Good answer. So I proceeded to give him the abiding message of that wonderful song. I never ask a person, are you a Christian? These days, people really don't know what Christian is. You hear them making war in Lebanon and Ireland. The word Christian has become nullified in the world. But I do ask a question, the answer to which tells me more or less where people stand with God. The question is, what do you think about Christ? Well, the young fellow said, I think he was a good man. I think he was a great man. I think he was likely the best man who ever lived. But I don't believe he was the savior of the world he said he was. Oh, I said, now you've presented me with a terrible problem. On the one hand, you told me he was the best man who ever lived. On the other hand, you told me he was a fabricator, a cheat, a blasphemer, and a liar. And a deceiver of men. Oh, no, he said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, you did by implication. For I said, here's a lesson you must learn about Christ. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. He said he was the Savior of the world. He claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. Either he was telling the truth, or he was the greatest blasphemer and deceiver that ever walked the face of the earth. Now, what are you going to do? And maybe you fit into that category. You want a little of Christ on Sunday, but you don't want him to reign in your heart. You want to open that heart without reserve and receive him into your heart. Well, he called his servants. The time is gone. He called his servants and he gave them a pound each, or a measure of silver each. Different to the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, where one got five and one got two and one got one. But you notice he gave there according to the several ability That was the key there. It was ability there. But here it was fidelity, equal opportunity. And all the servants of the Lord have some things common. Some, when it comes to ability, have more ability than others, more spiritual gift than others, or less. But there are some things every servant of God has exactly the same of. We all have 24 hours every day. Every one of us. And that's a stewardship. And we're going to be answerable to God what we do with our time. Now, I can lose my health and get it back. I can lose money and recover it. But there's one thing I can never get back if I lose it or waste it, and that's time. And I'm going to be answerable to God what I did with my time, if I wasted it, if I misused it, or selfishly appropriated it. We all have the same time. And every servant of God has the same life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And that's one of the beautiful things about eternal life, is there's no age with it. That's why Christians can enjoy one another no matter what age they are. Age only has to do with the body, not with the eternal life. So spiritually, we're all the same age. That's why an old Christian can have fellowship with a young Christian. Because we all have the same life. We all have the same time. And we all have the same body of doctrine. And Paul says the stewardship was committed to him. What do we do with it? Do we read it? Do we spend time in the book? These two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. And so he gave his servants each of these, and when he came back, he called them to give an answer to their stewardship. So it will be with all of us, for we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, and give an answer for what the Lord gave us as a stewardship. Our life in Christ, the hours that we had, the strength He gave us, and the body of doctrine, the gospel, what we did with it. Did we hide it? Did we waste it? Well, the one who gained 10 pounds with one, Lord said, have rule over 10 cities. The reward was altogether magnificently out of proportion to the simple responsibility that he had. Now, a pound was about 12 ounces of silver. A talent was 75 pounds of silver. I mean, relatively, it was a very small thing. Now, you may feel that your gift is very small, but the reward is altogether out of proportion to the size of your gift. He says, have rule over 10 cities, over 5 cities. And then there was the one who didn't do anything with it. So the Lord says, I'll take that and give it to the one that had it. He didn't appreciate what I had, and so he suffered loss. And believers will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, we read. Not loss of their soul, but loss of reward in a coming day. Cities, well, my conviction is, not just cities will He give us to reign over. What about all those universes out there? The Bible says He created them not in vain. And He is a creator God. Who is to say? But God will not continue His work of creation. Since we are identified with Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, He will continue to bring into being, it is my conviction, beings that will inhabit all those island universes to infinities because of the increase of His kingdom. The Bible says there shall be no end. And it will keep on increasing. And He'll take some little saint out of this assembly who didn't think they were very much of anything and didn't think they had very much gift or anything else, but they were faithful in what God gave them to do. They say, you, my brother, my child, I want you to take 10,000 angels and go up to that universe there. And to those new created beings declare all my glory and what I did on that little planet Earth for the sinners of the human race. He'll give us to be the administrators of his kingdom and the executives of his glory throughout his everlasting empires. May God help us to be faithful in the discharge of our responsibilities. So much more in these wonderful parables. I'm sorry, we've gone over a little, so we won't sing. We'll just close the meeting in prayer. God our Father, we thank thee for the beautiful teaching of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful master he is. What a gracious teacher. What a wondrous Lord and Savior. Oh, we thank thee that ever we heard of him, for everyone in this little company that has bowed the knee to that blessed King who died on the cross that we might be saved. And we thank you for those who faithfully discharge perhaps very simple responsibilities and very seemingly small duties, but we bless thee that the reward is infinitely out of all proportion to the simplicity of our duties. Because it is done for Christ and for his name's sake, it shall not be forgotten, not even the cup of cold water given in the name of the disciple will lose its reward. If it could be there's someone here and they're not in that kingdom, they've never been born again, never received the Savior, we pray that this day they will not delay, lest Christ should come and leave them to the world they love, to perish at the end. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.